I'm not a huge Van Halen fan. I didn't know this until, I don't even know if I call myself a fan, but I read about this week, and a while ago, back when they were significantly big in the touring world, they had a long contract, and it was, it said, the Article 126 of their contract for performance required that at every venue, in the green room or in the dressing room, in their place, they had to have a bowl of M&Ms. But with every single brown M&M removed. And furthermore, if the band came there and they found any brown M&Ms in the bowl of M&Ms, they could not perform and still be paid.
What?
Okay, Hannah said that's smart. Why is that smart, Hannah? Okay, it's hard to remove all the brown M&Ms. We're all kind of laughing at the ridiculousness of it, right? That's a fair question. That's a fair question. But if you are... Now think about all that goes into a... And okay, this is not my realm of expertise, but in the realm of like extravagant musical band-type performances. Okay, think of something like a Michael Jackson or even a Taylor Swift or a whomever, like a significant... performance. What's all involved in those kinds of performances? What are some things? Any ideas? What do they do? Are there other people involved? Yeah, Stephanie.
Lights, cameras, smoke,
fire, right? All kinds of like advanced pyrotechnics, advanced kinds of like mechanical operations. So as I was reading, one of the reasons why Van Halen put that requirement in their contract was they said basically if you walked in your dressing room and found brown M&Ms in the thing, you better go down and check the line to make sure they did everything else right, because if they missed that stipulation, they probably weren't being very detail-oriented in their preparation for this. Could be very dangerous, if not done well, performance. So, potentially a ridiculous example, but nonetheless an example of the principle of if you're detailed, if you're faithful in the little details, you'll be faithful in those larger things. So that's just an example of kind of this principle of, you know, why it's important to focus on the small details. Again, a silly example from a band that I couldn't name you one Van Halen song. If you told me, I'd say, oh yeah, okay, remember that one. But I couldn't tell you one Van Halen song. But the issue is that being detailed or focused on the details, the small things, will have a larger impact upon exactly the rest of whatever you're doing. So this morning, as kind of an introduction, we're talking about stewardship. We're in our third week now of stewardship, and we're at the primary introductory lesson on giving. For week one, we kind of set up the idea of stewardship. Last week, we talked about being faithful and how faithfulness in Christian life is not always able to be measured by results, and so we talked about that. And this morning we're talking about giving. So the question is, first of all, on your outlines there, why should Christians give? And I think that the initial and right answer is, well, this is what we're shown in scriptures. We are told to, we are given the example of doing just that. But if we want to dig down and understand the principles around that, I think we see number one, that giving, particularly towards the Lord, towards these Lord, shows us how great God is. We show how great God is by giving. Now, how does that work? Why would that be an appropriate principle to derive from giving, that it shows how great God is? Stephanie. Okay.
At least in your monetary life.
Okay. Anyone else? Why would maybe giving be an example or demonstrate showing how great God is? If you give, as Stephanie said, from first, or that's part of your priorities, you are going to have a priority of speaking about the God who has commanded and shown you to give. So it will be a whole testimony of life that's demonstrated in the assets that you have, give, and use. Secondly, why Christians should give is that God generously gives to us. So if we want to be children of our Father, if we want to be like the one who saves us, he is a generous giver. How do we know that? Well, what about God shows us or tells us that he's generous in what he gives? Anything? If I was going to ask a teenager here today, okay, and I'm asking the teenagers here today, or the still teenager, John? No. Okay, good. All right. I couldn't remember if you'd crossed the line there. Okay, the teenagers. All right. If I was to ask teenagers, what are some examples, or how would you just tell someone that God is generous to people? What are some examples of ways you'd kind of explain that? Any thoughts? I'm not just picking on John, so I'll John can think. Sorry, Nathan, there you go, sitting right there. How would you tell someone, explain to someone maybe, that God is generous? Okay, God gives us all the, like, all the money comes from God. Okay? Right? The Chosro. Anyone in the... Okay. Everything comes from God. Okay? So, you're not a teenager. I can't call on you right now. So, just hold on there. Everything comes from God. God gives everything. What? He gives breath. He gives life. He sustains life. The picture that God is generous and that he gives the rain to fall on not just the good people, but on all people, the just and the unjust. You know, Jesus says in the Gospels, be like your Father in heaven who is generous even to those who aren't kind, who don't love him. The picture of God being generous is and ought to be a foundational picture of how we understand God, that he is gracious, generous, long-suffering. He gives all that we need. We see this also in Christ. 2 Corinthians 8:9 says, that for you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, for your sake he became poor, that you by his poverty might become rich. This giving of Christ, self-giving, the generosity of God, even in the ministry and the incarnation and sacrifice of Christ. So we have God as the picture of the one who is generous. Thirdly, though, giving promotes godliness. How does giving, now Stephanie mentioned this already, that we put God first, and giving promotes godliness because it describes where our heart is. Remember, either remember or can quote for me what Jesus said about money and giving, money and your heart. give a loose quote. Stephanie. Yeah. When people used to use these things called checkbooks, I know, young people, you might not have ever seen one of those. They'll be in a museum someday, but you could have this check register where you wrote check number 102 to, this place for this amount of money. And you could show where your money went. Now you have your bank statements or whatever on your phone. You can see your transaction lists. But I remember, decades ago, I would say, if you show me your check register, I can show you generally what your priorities are. Not a perfect example, but that's going to give you at least some insight into where your priorities are. So giving promotes godliness because it shows where our heart is. We spend our money, we use our resources on those things which please us, which we seek to, strive to excel in, and we cannot serve two masters. We cannot serve two masters. Jesus says this in Matthew 6:24. For either you will hate the one and love the other, or you will be devoted to one and despise the other. You cannot serve both God and wealth. And so serving, giving is this active detail of life that promotes godliness because it is that activity that shows where the heart is directed in the minor details of life. Promotes godliness too, because again, when you think about the Old Testament primarily, there was a pattern and a command for the giving that God commanded to the benefit of the nation. Particularly, we'll talk about it in a minute, but there's a couple different things that the giving was to do. But the Lord God says in Malachi chapter 3, bring the whole tithe in the storehouse, so that there may be food in my house, and test me now in this, says the Lord of hosts, if I will not open for you the windows of heaven and pour out for you a blessing until it overflows. And prior to that, in the prophet, the question is, will a man rob God? Yet you are robbing me, and you say, how have we robbed you? And he says, in tithes and offerings. There's this obligation on the part of the, particularly Old Testament believers, in the bringing of the tithes to the Lord. And the principle is that giving then and still now shows and promotes godliness. But fourthly, giving brings blessing. What were some of the blessings that would, say, come to the children of Israel in their faithfulness to the Lord in this area, one of many areas, in the Old Testament? What were some of the blessings they would have? Think of the year of Jubilee, right? The year of Jubilee was the 50th year. What was the thing they were supposed to not do on the Jubilee? Anyone? What were they not supposed to do? Yeah, not supposed to be producing from the ground. And as a matter of fact, every seventh year they weren't supposed to do that. Jubilee, they were supposed to set their slaves free, revert all the possessions back to the ancestral owners, and not produce and not plant and reap the ground. The 49th year, every seventh year, was also supposed to be the non-sowing and reaping year. But God promised that if they were faithful to him, that on year 49, every 7 year for sure, but on year 49 and 50, they would have enough left over in abundance to carry them through to the harvest of year 51. God promised to materially bless them in those things. And while the material blessings were always to point towards something greater, the material blessings and the national blessings of Israel will always to point to more than that. Do you remember what was the purpose for the material blessings of Israel? Why Israel should stand out as this amazing, blessed nation? What was the purpose that God had for that? Do you remember?
The nations around might recognize that their God is the one true God.
Who is a people that has a God like this, that has laws like this, that blessed them like this? It was to make them stand out so as to point to the one who was blessing them. That was the whole purpose. I need two volunteers here to read a couple of passages for me. I need someone to be willing to read Luke 6:38. Who would like to open and read Luke 6:38, and then 2 Corinthians 9, 6, and 7. Who'd want to do that one? Anybody else? Stephanie, 2 Corinthians 9, 6, and 7. So, Phil, Luke 6:38.
Give, and it will be given to you. They will pour into your lap a good measure, pressed down, shaken together, and running over. For your standard of measure, it will be measured to you in return.
Okay, we have a principle about giving there, okay, that it will be abundant, and it was done, again, by the standard of measure. The picture there is, again, I think that pointing to the reciprocal generosity of God. Okay, Stephanie, 2 Corinthians chapter 9, verses 6 and 7. Okay, so we see the reality of blessing as a response or the result of giving, and there's nothing wrong with that being part of the what's in your mind as we plan to give. God has commanded, okay? God has commanded, and it shows how great God is. God has commanded us to do this, and it shows that we show how generous God is by reflecting that in our own life and with our own material wealth. God has commanded it, and this promotes godliness because it's like it makes us like unto the Lord in our faithfulness. And God has commanded that we give, but also it brings blessings. And one of the dangers of emphasizing this in our day and age is what we talked about a couple weeks ago. Is called the prosperity gospel, where oftentimes there is this push in the modern quasi-evangelical type, charismatic type, Christian type crowd that says, God wants you to be healthy and wealthy, and if you give me your $10.87 seed, I don't think it was a chapter 10, verse 87, maybe, because of Isaiah 10:13, send your $10.13 and this, all that, and whatever else. That's what they say. And God will bless you because of whatever promise based upon whatever concoction that person has made. And so there's a danger in emphasizing that blessings and material blessings are the primary or the evidence of God's favor, but also the evidence of faithfulness. And that's a danger. Because it is rightly to be understood that God's blessings to his people are not merely or even necessarily monetary or tangible in that way. The book of Proverbs and Ecclesiastes speak about the benefit of godliness, and particularly the gift of a godly wife is a gift from the Lord, a blessing from the Lord. Those who rise up and call you blessed is a blessing from the Lord for the faithful woman, Proverbs 31. All these kinds of things are ways that God blesses. Not monetary, not zeros and ones ways. So we need to be careful that we don't fall into the trap of the prosperity type of teaching that emphasizes primarily and only material blessings. But also, there is the blessing of from wise living, which includes faithfulness and giving and good stewardship as a general principle that will generally, again, principally relate to not being spending more than you earn, not being in unnecessary debt, all these kinds of things. And there might be, again, material blessings. So God can give the Christian today material blessings, but he gives other blessings. We need to remember that God blesses those who give. And this is not something we should shy away from. We should not be fearful of even saying that. We ought to be fearful of either the ascetic gospel, which says the holiness is in poverty and in, you know, being deprived of things, or in the prosperity gospel, it says holiness is because you're rich and wealthy and whatever else. We need to be careful of both of those problems there. So blessing from the Lord ought to be at least in the mind and part of the thinking, I think, as we strive to honor the Lord from our wealth. Because along with blessing and comfort and sometimes even those kinds of tangible gifts, God also promises to bless his people, to grace his people with hardships. Philippians 1:29, for it is granted to you for Christ's sake not only to believe in him, you're graced with that, but to suffer for his sake. So again, to summarize this part, if we give, we'll be blessed. And that blessing is a godly motivation for giving. And again, the blessing is in all the things that God does in the life and the heart of the person who follows the Lord. I mean, if we think about it, one of the things that ought to be motivating in our Christian life is to be with and like the Lord. We want to be conformed to Christ. And so the blessing is to become more like the Lord Jesus Christ. And that ought to be motivating. So we can have this in a crass kind of a wrong emphasis, which we want to avoid, which is to, well, if you give to the Lord, he'll bless you and give you things you want. Well, we have to be careful not to do that, not to have that as the crass, singular, isolated motivation. But it is true. Give and it'll be given to you, pressed down, shaken together. You'll be given in the measure that you give to the Lord. Now, sometimes when we talk about giving, we I think appropriately talk about the attitude for giving, and when it comes to being joyful. God loves a cheerful giver. What happens when it comes to giving? Speaking, thinking, again, primarily of giving of offerings. Well, this is where we're going to this morning. But what happens if you are just not in the mood, you're not excited about giving? Should that stop one from giving? Let me ask another question. I'll come back to you and you can answer in a second. But if God says, punch an elderly person, and you feel like doing that, does your feelings change what you should or should not do? He says, respect the old, respect the aged, punching them would not be doing that. Should my feeling, I'm really terrible at this, should my feeling change whether or not I obey the command of the Lord? No. I should just let Stephanie answer before I did that, right? But if I don't feel like giving, Stephanie, should I still give? Taking every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. I've said this on a number of occasions, a number of different, situations and interactions. But there's a book that I often use going through discipleship. And one of the reasons I keep coming back to that book, years and years ago, was one section of that book talking about this very issue. where God commands us to do certain things, and if your heart's not in it, should we not do it? And the answer is you should, and drag your heart along with you. You know what is right. You know what you want to do. If you don't want to do it, drag your emotions and your feelings along with you as you do that, all the while schooling and teaching your heart to do those things. And in the book that I'm referring to, the issue is about prayer. I just don't feel like praying. I don't feel like praying. Well, pray. And in the book, the author, Hughes, says that he for months he would do this. And at the beginning, he said he felt like the ceiling was made of bronze. Just nothing was getting through, it didn't feel like. But after a while, eventually, without realizing it, it became a little easier until all of a sudden, one day when he prayed, his heart, his emotions, the back of his head said an amen after he had been doing what he was supposed to be doing. So the picture is, if you're not feeling cheerful about giving, or if not feeling excited about doing those things that God has commanded, we ought to still do them, all the while leading our hearts to obedience and instructing them in the good ways of the Lord, because it is good to obey the Lord. So, number two there on your outlines there, what should Christians give? Again, we've kind of covered the why and kind of these motivations. What, and we've talked about, I think, already this series, everything is a gift from the Lord. Everything we have is to be received as a stewardship from the Lord. And so in a real way, everything we are to give to the Lord. I'm not saying that we look at our bank account and zero it out every week with a check to the church. That's not what I'm saying. When it comes to giving unto the Lord, we are to give all that we have and all that we are. Can you think of any verses that speak to this principle? Any thoughts come to your mind about that we ought to, as our whole being, as our whole person, in everything we do, do all for God's glory, do all unto Him? 1 Corinthians 10:31. Do everything. That doesn't look all the same every single instance of life, but we are called to, in all that we do, and even our very bodies, our very lives, as living sacrifices to the Lord, right? Romans 12. Everything about our life is to be geared toward, directed toward God in our showing of our gratefulness and our giving to Him all that we have. And in this way, I think, maybe in our circle of Bible evangelical Christians, we make a mistake of talking about giving to the Lord. Well, that's just my 10%, or that's my 10% and some other gifts. So that's just this amount of money, or this amount of money and this amount of time when I'm going to be, I'm volunteering to do this ministry for the church, and that's what I'm going to do. And we think about it in that kind of truncated way. First X percent is the Lord's, and the rest is mine. And that's not, I think, the right way to think about it. All we do is to be for the glory of God. All we do is to be an act of worship and presenting our bodies, our lives as living sacrifices. Quoting here, money is just one piece of a larger puzzle for how we can use every gift, opportunity, relationship, and every dollar to proclaim the glory of God with every minute He gives us on this earth. So, when we think about giving, our attitude ought to be that our whole life is pictured at giving and serving and honoring the Lord with all that we do, which looks different in different circumstances. Again, it's not always writing a check or whatever else it is to a ministry, to a church, or whatever else it might be, but our entire life ought to be spent in service of and in glory for the Lord Jesus Christ. And our job is to, as we walk through life, I talked about a couple weeks ago, being comparing, weighing opportunities. We're to try to make the most of every situation. Paul says to the Ephesians, make the most of your time. Do the best that you can what you get, what you've been given, all for the glory of God. So what should we give? Okay, the main one of the main focuses, and I think it's important to focus on this, is tithes and offerings. Okay, now here's an interesting thing. I was talking about this with some pastors recently. There are There are a multitude of areas in the Christian life where we are called to be faithful. We are called to honor the Lord. How you use your tongue. How you use your time. How you treat your spouse, your children, your parents. Okay? In so many areas, the people around you and the elders in the church have the knowledge and ability to come alongside you and help you with accountability. Hey, I saw you, Pastor, that you kind of were joking with your wife. Did you go too far when you talk about her sitting down before Sunday school? Was that too far? Are you treating her okay at home? Well, okay, someone can keep me accountable. Elders, Pastor, are you taking care of your duties at home with your family? I see, you know, if one of my children is out of control, it is right for them to come and bring this to my attention as a responsibility to have. Pastor, at a time maybe you spoke in a way that was maybe unintentionally, but it was not kind. Okay, so these are all areas in which we have this accountability, right? To me and all of us, elders to each other, elders over the church. But there's one area that as a rule, and I think principally important distinction. Nobody knows. Very few, church elders don't know. Church elders don't know who is faithful or even what that looks like in someone's individual life of how they give. I say that not because I want to change how things are done. I say that because this is an area of giving with your, particularly with your money, your tithes and your offerings, is an area that you will be held accountable for. But because of trying to be careful and mindful of other pitfalls and problems that could come from the church, that a lot of people just don't know. We just don't know. One of the things about the way our church operates is I have no idea what anybody gives. And I will like it that way. Because I don't want to have unnecessarily good, bad, indifferent, whatever thinking when it comes to those things. But this is an area where we are accountable to the Lord. But it's a unique area where maybe your spouse knows. I hope so if you're married. But probably no one else really does. So we ought to take this seriously with an intentional heart of discipleship with the Lord, of being critical to be faithful in our attitude and our actions when it comes to giving, particularly of our resources, again, in this area towards, and I would say, the ministry of the local church. So that's kind of, again, this broad setup of letter B there under number two there, tithes and offerings. Now, setting that up there, if I was to ask you how you would describe Old Testament giving, how would you describe that? So how would you describe Old Testament giving? Any thoughts? Any summary descriptions? Julie?
I think they were instructed to give a tenth. That's what a tithe means. A tenth of the first fruits of everything they brought in.
A tenth of the first fruits.
Usually crops or animals. Money, maybe.
Yeah. It was because that was the, well, that was the currency. You had to have the, it was a very agrarian economy. What you had was what you brought in, and you could trade the livestock for other things and trade the grain for other things. So there was money, yes, and you could sell and buy, but for Israel, it was designed to be an agrarian nation, and so it was 10% off the first fruits. Okay? So the tithe, that's where we get the idea of the tithe. Any other additions to describing Old Testament giving, Old Testament tithing. Any other additions? Yeah, it was commanded for sure. The Old Testament, God commanded that Israel give a tithe. But, and this is less known or less clearly understood, but there were actually three tithes in the Old Testament. There were three different tithes. Two were annual, one was every 3 years. So if you break that down on an average basis, about 23 1/3% of any year's increase was to go to the obligations given by the Lord. This didn't include necessarily taxes levied by the kings or other things like that. This was the things that God had prescribed. Leviticus 27 speaks of the tithe of the produce, giving 10%. You need to give it to the Lord. Every tenth part of the herd or the flock, whatever passes under the rod, 1/10 shall be holy to the Lord. You see this even in the, when they were conquering in the conquest of the land. When the part of the nation would go out to do the war, they'd come back and they'd divide it up and they'd have half for the nation and half for the people who were there, the fighters, and then from those they'd take portions for the different groups of like Levites or the priests. So, but this tenth particularly was to go toward the tribe of Levi. In Leviticus, it speaks about the tenth, and that's to go to the tribe of Levi. Why would that be significant? And why would particularly the produce of the ground and of the herd be significant to go to the tribe of Levi? What was it? Yeah, Phil. The outside of towns, the Levites had pasture grounds, but they didn't have fields. So part of that was to support this tribe that God had said, I am their inheritance, and they would be blessed by the people of the nation. Which is why when you read in Ezra and Nehemiah, as they're coming back to rebuild the city, after a while, the Levites go back to farming their fields because everybody else had stopped giving the tithes. And so the Levites couldn't support themselves, so they had to go back and actually they had to go and work in the field. So they couldn't do the things they were supposed to be doing. So this is one of the things. The second one was that the Levites were supposed to actually then tithe of their income to give to the priests. Because it was the tribe of Levi, but the family of Aaron, it was the high priests. And so the Levites would then give to the priests. But the second tithe, so this is all for the first one. The second tithe is that they were to go to be part of the annual festival of celebrations to the Lord. You were to have this tenth each year set aside for the three times every Hebrew male was to come present himself before the Lord. And that was the part, that was the fund. That was your religious celebration fund, was that tenth. And the third one, with every third year, a tithe was to go into the storehouse of the local community to feed the poor. Deuteronomy 14, 28, and 29. At the end of every third year, you shall bring out all the tithe of your produce in that year and shall deposit it in your town. The Levite, because he has no portion of it or inheritance among you, and the alien, the orphan, and the widow who are in your town, shall come and eat and be satisfied in order that the Lord your God may bless you in all the work of your hand, which you do. So there was this, you want to talk about language of our day, safety net? That was part of this communal benefit. So we talk about Old Testament giving. We're going to run out of time today, so we'll come back. We'll finish this next week. I didn't think we'd go this long. I apologize. It's all my talking about rock bands. Forgive me. But the picture of Old Testament tithing was, in the law, this three separate tithes for three distinct purposes. But is that the, when we talk about Old Testament tithing, is that the totality of our picture of tithing in the Old Testament? The answer is no. Can you think of where a picture of tithing comes in? It's not found in the prescriptions of the law as given through Moses. We have the examples of the patriarchs. Remember that when Paul makes his appeal to the fact that man is saved by faith and not by obedience to the law, he talks about how Abraham was prior to the law, right? We're talking about a time before the law was given. Well, Abraham himself, he gave a tenth of all of his possessions to a man named Melchizedek, who was the priest of Salem, the high priest of God. Similarly, Jacob, when he was going to follow the Lord in moving out on his own, he promised to give God 10% of all that he received if he would keep him safe. So we have, again, in Abraham and in Jacob, we have the principle of the tithe, which predates the law, which as I teach on and study through it and believe on giving, is as important, if not more so important, for the Christian today to remember that our picture of tithing is not isolated to the Levitical law, Leviticus, Deuteronomy, Numbers, but it is prior to the giving of the law as the example of those who are faithful to the Lord. And that's what we'll pick up next week, in 2 weeks, on giving. So, but this, I wasn't planning on spending 2 sessions on this lesson, but I think it's important to lay out the groundwork for what we've done so far and then to walk through, because there's some extremely practical questions and applications for faithfulness. And as I said, also, this is an area where uniquely there are fewer opportunities for accountability than others. And again, like I said, that's for the right reasons. I don't want to know what any individual person gives, nor that I need to know what any individual person earns. That's not what I need to be focused on or knowing about. That is between you and the Lord. And you are faithful there. So we have to be careful to be diligent and faithful in that area. Well, let me close this in prayer and we can have a time of fellowship. Lord God, we thank you for this time. Thank you for this opportunity to look at and study this principle of giving, that we might, as believers, be faithful and by our actions demonstrate just how amazing you are, how generous you are, how good you are, how kind you are, and how much you've given to us by the way in which we expend our lives for your glory, and particularly as we'll look at next, even give towards the things of the local church, the ministry of the word, and evangelism of the lost. Lord, bless us now this morning as we go to have some fellowship. Bless those who are on their way to church. Give them safety. And Lord, may today honor you. In Christ's name, amen.